You woke up this morning and by way of habit or decision, you made your way here to worship. But you came here for a reason. I think you probably came here because you know that we gather to praise Jesus Christ. We come together to worship the Father. We come together to connect to the power of the Holy Spirit in community. We come together because we are family and a fellowship. We come together because we are like faith, people who love Jesus. And so we want to worship, we want to assemble, we want to be together. So we choose to come together. I came here this morning, okay, partly because I get a paycheck, so let's get that one out of the way. I came here this morning because I need the reminder, the refreshing zeal that comes, the collective power that is at work that I can't get just by myself or Carrie and I at home. So I come looking for the blessing. I come looking for the blessing, and I receive that blessing week after week. You are here because you are a person of faith. Faith not in yourself, not in your own goodness or your own righteousness. Your faith lies in Jehovah God, the great I am, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The Hebrew writer gives us a definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1, and many times we can kind of quote this particular verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that's a good verse. But sometimes we think of faith without really thinking of it as an assurance. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. Listen to it this way. Faith is the confidence that we have hoped for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about the things we cannot see. What faith does, faith is the substance, which is an interesting idea. Faith is the effect that comes from God. Okay? So knowing that there is a God, believing that there is a God, I have faith. And it's based in a confidence. And that's the part that I think sometimes we miss on faith. We sometimes treat faith like an I hope idea. We know intellectually it's not, but we kind of start there with, you know, I have faith in my wife that she's going to make a tremendous lunch today when we get home. Okay? That's faith. Now, it's based upon evidence that she continually makes food that goes beyond my needs, okay, and that I enjoy eating her food. But faith is understanding a truth, but the difficulty is I haven't been able to technically, scientifically, without any doubt, without any shadow of anything other than empirical evidence, say that there is a God. Now, faith has evidence. Don't get me wrong. But if it was something that you could see, then I wouldn't need faith. I would just have the evidence. I would have what I wouldn't need to actually trust in something bigger than myself. So faith calls upon me to believe that there is something more than me. And knowing that, because of all the evidence that is out there, that there is something greater than me, I now determine how I'm going to live my life. Faith is an assurance, a confidence, a substance of what we know is real. The Hebrew writer would say at the beginning of Hebrews 11, you know, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The bottom line is, why do you believe that there is an earth? Why do you believe that there is human beings or how they came about? Why do you believe that there is a universe? How did all of that get started? I mean, your eyes can look and see certain things, but you weren't there at its conception. You weren't there when it began. So why do you believe what you believe? And the Hebrew writer says, we believe by faith that what is seen is created by something that was and is unseen. There will come a time in which faith is no longer necessary. Have you thought about that? There will come a time when you will see God face to face. There's no need for faith at that point in time, because you are seeing what the Hebrew writer says is unseen. So faith is planted in this world. Okay, it's not planted in the next, but it's because of what we know that we have faith in this world. The Hebrew writer talks about this hall of fame of faith, what we call chapter 11. And in that chapter, he gives us a whole bunch of examples. But one of the things that I really like from this chapter is a verse, it's down in verse 6 actually in my Bible, or in your Bible too, that without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God, okay, if that's my goal, I want to draw near to God, then I have to believe two things. One, I have to believe he exists. Okay, I got to get there. And two, and I find this one interesting, that he rewards those who seek him. So my faith starts with an absolute assurance, a conviction that God is real, that Jesus is real, that the Holy Spirit is real. That heaven is real, that eternity, that hell is real. So my faith sits here saying, okay, I believe all of these things. How do I get close to this God? Well, I have to have an absolute that he exists. Now, to say that I have never had doubts in my life would be a lie. But those doubts have never taken hold. They are seeds that get planted every now and again by way of sin and negative circumstances in my life, but they don't take hold. So I am absolutely convinced God exists. And the second part is, I am convinced that he rewards, that he gives. That's the promise. The promise isn't really about, yes, there are some good things in this life that God takes care of, but truly by definition, if I had a terrible, terrible childhood, and I grew up through that childhood, and somehow somebody came in and shared with me the story of Jesus Christ, and understanding that and getting a Bible and beginning to read and dig into it, I became his child. I was clothed with Christ, buried with Christ in baptism, raised in newness of life. Let's just say all of that took place. But yet even as a Christian, much like my childhood that I'm making up, my life was terrible. I didn't have the rewards that this life so often seems to give others. Is that possible? Yes. Is it possible for a child of God to starve to death? Yes, it is. Is it possible for me to continuously have to deal with what Paul would call a thorn in the flesh, some type of physical issue that is going on that is a constant? Yes. But in spite of all, if that were the worst case scenario, I still believe that God rewards. And I believe that there's something other than right now. And it's because of believing that there's something other than right now. That I can actually find peace in the right now. Even in the midst of the storm. One of the best definitions of peace that I have ever seen is a picture of this raging sea. And you can see the storm hitting on the cliffs. And there is this bird just sitting on a branch, watching the whole thing. That bird has peace in the midst of that storm. I can have that. I can have that. The writer talks about all of these different people. He talks about Abel and the offering that he had. Enoch, he didn't even have to experience death. He was taken up. Noah and his faith in building the ark. Abraham and his faith and his journey, and Sarah and her faith that she would have a child even at an old age. And then we come to a passage that I just want to read to you the beginning of, okay? Hebrews 11:13. I just wanted you to hear the beginning of. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised. You know, if you sit with that and you don't really sit within the whole chapter, or actually the whole book, but especially the chapter, you might ask yourself, all of these people believed that God is, and that he rewards those who seek him. And then we are told, they died in faith, not having received the things promised. And the conclusion some people jump to is, wow, why would God be so mean? How could God do that? How could Abraham have this great faith in God and the promises, and then he not see them? Well, what he didn't experience is the fullness of them. It's not that God didn't help Abraham out. It's not that he didn't receive anything. He didn't receive the promises in its fullness. What are those promises? Well, I think just to begin with, the first would have to include the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It would just have to start there. Part of the promises, when you go back to the temptation, the fall of mankind, and then the curses or the consequences of sin, we're told right there in Genesis 3 that there is going to be enmity between the woman's seed, and it's interesting, he doesn't even say Eve, the woman's seed and you, there's going to be an issue that's going on. And in that statement to the serpent is that, yes, you're going to hurt him. You're going to bruise his heel. But he, with this enmity, is going to be able to bruise or crush your head. There is a promise that was literally given from the garden forward of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Did Abraham see the physical Jesus? No. Did Noah see the physical Jesus? No. Did Enoch, did Abel see the physical Jesus? No. So they did not see the things promised. But the second aspect of the promise, and really what the Hebrew writer is bringing out here, is actually found back in verse 10. Speaking of Abraham, for he was looking forward to the city that has a foundation, whose designer and builder is God. What Abraham was looking for, the promise that Abraham wanted and believed in, is that there is a home, but that's not the one I am walking around in right now in Canaan. So let's read together. I'll have it up on the screen, or you can look in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to start back at verse 13. Let's just read that opening, that paragraph there, 13 through 16. All these, all those heroes of faith, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, continue on, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. All of these people were looking for home. And the home that they're looking for is not the place that they had come from and not where they currently are. They are looking for a home that centers in God. That's where they want to be. They want to be in the presence of and in the fellowship with Jehovah. So they didn't look at this world as if it was their home. In fact, they looked at this world as if they were aliens or strangers in this land. That's a different view. And because that was their view, that they're just strangers here, they're just aliens, they're just exiles here, because they're going really towards their home. The Hebrew writer says, God is not ashamed to be called their God and has prepared for them a city. Let me just ask you a quick question. You go on a vacation and you rent a condo. And you get into this condo and you look around and it's like, I'm not real wild about it. I don't like the color. I don't like the, you know, paint on the wall. And so you decide, I'm going to go to Home Depot or Lowe's and I'm going to buy a couple of gallons of paint and primer and what I need. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to paint the walls of the condo the colors that I want. Anybody ever do that in here? Why not? Because that condo is not your home. You're not planning on living there your whole life. That's just simply a spot where you are for a period of time. But it's not your home. So you don't treat it like it's your home. You don't say, well, I that leaky faucet, I should run down. I need to get some plumbing stuff and I need to fix it. No, I'm here for a week. And then I'm going home. You understand the condo is not your home. And any analogy can fall flat, so don't take it too far. But the bottom line is, this world is not my home. I don't treat this world as the end all be all. I don't. That doesn't mean I don't enjoy the things of this world, the things that God has blessed me with in this world. Yes, I absolutely enjoy them. But I don't make them the center of how I find peace in a storm. I don't make them what I have to have, that they are my heart's desire. I understand that people have sadness in life. Deep, deep emotional wounds and hurts. And I really am sad for them and with them because I haven't had to experience a lot of that. But I do ask the question, and I don't ask it without kindness. What is your heart's desire? I know life is tough right now. I get that. I'm listening to you talk, and I'm hearing that. And I want you to know I understand you're in pain. So let me just ask, what is the desire of your heart? If the answer really is anything other than, I just want to be with God, then I am making this world my home. And that's not to be mean, okay? What it is trying to put a perspective on things. That's all that I'm trying to do. In 100 years, what will you see? And I have to pick 100 because Maybe I should pick 120. There are some really little ones. But the bottom line is, we're going to be dead and gone. So I come back to my question. What do you see? If the answer isn't the throne of God, the Lamb who was slain that is risen, if it isn't the joy of my salvation, if it isn't experiencing the love of the saints that have now come around the throne where we are praising God and living in perfect harmony. If I say, well, I don't know, then I'm just going to keep pushing you. What's home for you? What is home? Because if you're not really careful, your humanity will become more important than your spirituality. It'll become stronger than your faith. So then when you go through these really difficult times, that are truly, honestly difficult times, and you are suffering, without saying, heaven is my home, I have at least a potential of seeing myself as a constant victim, of seeing myself as less than, unworthy, poor me, the world is always looking down on me, nothing ever seems to go right in my life. I hear that. I just want you to think with a perspective for a moment. What is home to you? What is home? I don't think it could have been easy for Noah. What would have been like if you were Noah? Could you imagine having this world around you? Because it was far worse than what anybody thinks the world is around us right now. I mean, where sin was in the heart of everybody all the time. Wickedness always surrounding him. Could you imagine getting married, trying to share your faith in this God, and then having children in this degenerate world, hoping that they could find a spouse that would separate from the world and live with them in connection to God? Could you imagine what it would have been like to go through all of that? Could you imagine what it would have been of like to get on that ark, to have God close that door, and to hear that rain begin to fall? Can you even imagine what it would be like at some point in time to have people screaming and yelling, pounding on the side? Let me in, I was wrong. As you begin to float, don't tell me that our life is so bad. I can walk through scripture with you, and I'm going to tell you, yes, you have it bad, but you don't have it as bad. And to some degree, you got to get over you. At some point in time, you got to get over you. And you got to come back to say, this world is not my home. If God would just snap his fingers, make everything perfect in your life, you would say, that's what I want. If that's what you're thinking, can I just read to you a passage from Revelation 21? I'm going to begin with verse 1. Revelation 21. For I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That's the home I'm looking for. That's the home I'm looking for. Where the former things have passed away. Where God is dwelling with me in perfect unity all the time. Where there is no evil at all. See, that's what we think we want. But the problem is we think we want it on this earth. And God says, I've already got it. And you will get it. But it won't be this earth. So while you're on this earth, you're called to live as strangers and exiles. I want to share three passages with you as you think about what does it mean to be an exile? How do I live this life without being wrapped up completely in this life? How do I do that? Let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though refined by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believed in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If I'm going to live as an exile on this earth, then the first thing I need to do is truly live in joy. Live in the joy that comes from what is going to come next. I know I am assured of that salvation. I know what is coming. There is an inexpressible joy that comes from knowing heaven belongs to me. Okay? And even though for a little while I may have to go through the testing of my faith, even though for a little while it may be difficult, the joy that comes now is knowing that I'm not gonna be here forever. I will be in this place that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept for me. So I want to live a more positive life. That's what I want to do. If I'm going to live this life as an exile, I am going to learn how to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. I'm going to learn how to do that. Which really brings me to my second point. Jeremiah chapter 29, and I just picked out verse 70 here. So they are in exile, and Jeremiah says to them in verse 7, seek the welfare of the city to which I have caused you to go into exile, and pray to God on its behalf, for your welfare is bound up in its welfare. If I'm going to live the life as an exile, then I want to bless the land in which I dwell. Not only do I want to have a positive attitude, an attitude that is filled with the joy that comes, and I'm not talking, you know, fakeness, I'm talking true contentment joy that comes from who Jesus is, that heaven is real. I'm also going to say, okay, now that I'm here, I want to do the best that I can to help this place in which I live. I don't know if you have heard, but our vision statement for 2025 is called Light the Rock. Anybody ever heard that one yet? Okay. And the kind of theme behind it is that the church, we would know Glen Rock, and that Glen Rock would know us, the church. I want to do my best to bless the land in which I dwell. I do. I want to pray for that land in which I dwell. I want to, my physical life is wrapped up in the land in which I dwell. So I want to do the best I can. For me to sit there and just run away and hide on a mountaintop and say, oh, well, I get to go to heaven. I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm going to heaven. It's not what, and I know it's an Old Testament statement, and I know Jeremiah is talking to those in the exile, but I think the idea translates to us as Christians. Live your life blessing the land in which you dwell. Because when you do that, people are going to see your good works because you're letting your light shine, and they're going to glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then the last thing, and I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 9, is that this home that I'm heading for is not for me alone. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Did you catch the last verse? That I may share with them. This world is not my home, but guess what? It's nobody's home. So I want as many people to come home as possible. And in order to do that, I will do whatever it takes to help that other person see the joy of Jesus Christ, to see the blessing that comes from the fellowship with the Father, to experience the strength that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to live my life sharing, which means I'm going to have to change, because not every person, I mean, I'm telling you, most every person I meet, I have to present Jesus at least a little bit different each time. There isn't a cookie cutter way of doing it, because everybody is coming from their own place. So for Paul, he says, look, if I'm dealing with Jews, I understand Judaism. I'll talk about that. I'll be what it means to be like under the law. For those who are Gentiles that didn't have the law, I'll get that. I will help them understand what it means to not be under that Mosaic law and the constraints of that law, even though we're all under the law of Christ. He says, I get that. To the weak, he says, I want to share my weaknesses. I want to say, you're not in this alone. You think it's a tough walk? I'll tell you, it's a tough walk. And I'll tell you my tough walk if you want to know it. I will become all things to all people so that by all means I might be able to save some. Why? I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. I do it because this world is not my home. I'm looking for a new home whose city, builder, ruler is God. I'm looking for a place where God dwells with his people, where there's no pain, where there's no sorrow, where God wipes away all tears, where I'm home, where I have no fear because Satan has been destroyed, because I am now forever with the one who loved me and created me. That's my home. I'm going home. I'm just an exile here. I'm a stranger in this land. I'm not putting it down, but it's not my home. I'm going to bless it as long as I am here. but it's not my home. I'm looking to go home. And I'm excited to go home. Because I need something more than what is happening right here. Because this is not my heart's desire. My heart's desire is to know that God exists, that He rewards those who seek Him, and that He has prepared a place for me. And when He comes again, He will take me to be with Him, that I may be with Him forever. That's home. Are you going home? Can we help you to go home? If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?